That is to say, his apostolic ministry demands their loyalty just as much as the truth of Christ, because the two are in many ways the same. I'm sure you have come across people who say that they're loyal to Christ, but make jokes about Paul, dismiss him, say he's wrong about this and that. Paul is often in the doghouse, isn't he? Now, for we who trust in the New Testament, that's completely out of court. To us, the word of the apostle is the word of Christ, given to him by Christ. And it's a very subtle way of criticizing Christ by criticizing one of his chief ministers. Therefore, we are not at liberty to criticize Paul when he teaches as an apostle. So he's calling them to be loyal to him. Now, I've no doubt at all that one of the reasons he does this is that the new teachers, who, as I said to you, I thought were professing Christians, had some very attractive leaders, very persuasive speakers. And verse 4 of chapter 2 gives this impression, doesn't it? I'm saying all this, verse 4, chapter 2, in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. A favorite phrase of Paul's, he uses it in Corinthians 2, persuasive speech. So quite clearly, the leaders of the visitors, as I call them, rather than false teachers, because I think they went outside the church they were in, the leaders were most beguiling and persuasive and delightful speakers, people of great charm. And yet, nevertheless, what they were saying was misleading. Paul is tremendously anxious that we should not be taken in by the packaging of the message, but that we should pay attention to the content. And we very, very badly need this warning today. Of course, they needed it in the first century because of the Greeks and the love of the Greeks for rhetoric. You could actually go to school on rhetoric, just as you could go to school on flower arranging or anything else. In the ancient world, people loved rhetoric. Now, we actually dislike it today. It's said by Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his book on preaching that ever since Mr. Baldwin became prime minister, he tried to discourage this whole idea of rhetoric and had the plain man speaking, you know, the plain truth in a down-to-earth way. I think there's a great deal of truth in this, that the Britisher today dislikes that kind of rhetoric. You used to get it at an old-fashioned kind of evangelical preaching. There were remnants of it until 20 or 30 years ago, when the whole sermon was the most magnificent, intricate building up of oratory. And there might be very little content. Now, our danger is not precisely Greek rhetoric today, because on the whole, you get a chat and a talk from the pulpit, don't you, rather than the old-fashioned sermon. Indeed, even the title sermon is rather in the doghouse today. It's an address or a talk, and it's very much man-to-man today. We dislike pulpit tricks. And we might flatter ourselves, therefore, that we listen to the content and not the packaging. But, of course, it isn't true if you think of the advertisements. And this vast, multi-million industry of persuading your wife at home and all of us to buy things that we don't really need or don't really want. I mean, the obvious one that I've used before and one often hears used, and it is indeed a very good one, which is why people use it, is the cigarette industry. There you have in very large, clear titles, "This Will Kill You," HM Government. And so we all walk into it and buy it in enormous quantities to pay for that very expensive advertisement. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that you can have an advertisement saying this will kill you, and yet you go and buy the stuff. Well, because above it is a very cleverly done picture, which I won't bother to tell you about because you've seen it so often. You know, father getting into the dinghy at the weekend with mother and the two shining children. They've all got bronzed faces, and anything further away from illness could hardly be possible. The sun is shining, and so on and so forth. Now, that is deluding you with beguiling speech. It's precisely that. It's wrapping up falseness with a most wonderful package. It's to say, as Marshall McLuhan has said in the States, that the medium is more important than the message. Now, that's the 20th century, isn't it? What a person is saying today is increasingly unimportant. Apparently, 90% of selling a president today for the Republicans and Democrats is a public relations operation. It's nothing to do with what President Carter actually holds. It's the color of his hair, his wife's hat, his children, and so on. And you probably got quite nauseated with hearing about his little daughter and Jim, and so on. Now, that's how you sell a president today. And then later you discover what he actually thinks. But don't let's imagine for a moment that we are not tempted in the church. And we shall get, I fear, if we Christians don't put our collective feet down, We shall get in youth Christianity and youth evangelism more and more of these people with the most wonderful projection of personalities and packaging and enormous budgets which absolutely put our local churches to shame. There'll be nothing in it. And yet people will be swayed by it and think that they're listening to Christianity. I'm sure this is the reason why Epaphras gets these little puffs throughout the letter. You remember, I think we did look at the puff at the beginning when he said what a good man Ephesus was in chapter 1, verse 7. And you've got another lovely little puff in verse 13 of chapter 4. I suspect, I hope I don't do him a disservice, and I'll apologize in heaven if I do, but I suspect that Epaphras was exactly what Paul says he was, a very hard worker and a hard prayer, but not a very scintillating personality. Because Paul keeps saying, now I want to commend him to you, because he's prayed very much for you, and he's a very hard worker. Verse 13, I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Why does Paul have to go on giving him this little puff? Simply because Epaphras is a bit dull. You see, and the new teachers came in, and their meetings were so thrilling. And Paul has to say, well, I know, yes, but he's worked hard for you and prayed hard for you, and what he told you was the truth. Don't look at the messenger. Now, that's the beginning, then, of this paragraph. That's the context of it. And I'm going to divide it up into the twofold ministry, the twofold proclamation, and the twofold qualification. We shall have time this morning only for the first, the twofold ministry. And we discover that in a little phrase that is repeated, that comes twice, first at the end of verse 23, and then in verse 24-25. And the little phrase is, of which I became a minister or servant. And if you look at the end of verse 23, it is the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven. It's Catholic and apostolic, and of which I, Paul, became a servant of the gospel. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? You see, the true preacher, the true apostle, is not on top of his message, manipulating it, changing it, cutting off corners that the world won't like today. He's a servant of it. He simply carries it. He has no rights over it. And then, verse 24-25, talking at the end of verse 24 about the body of Christ, that is the church, of which I became a minister. Now, I think those two together are most revealing. You see, we've got to marry them. I'm only going to separate them for the purposes of thought. They belong together. You are a servant of your church if you're a servant of the Word. You mustn't separate them. You can't serve the Word by knowing a lot of the Word and studying it in Bible study and not bringing it to people. It's got to be brought to people. Conversely, the church without a ministry of the Word is a miserable thing, as some of you have suffered, no doubt, as I have, belonging to a church where there's no real ministry of the Word. And Paul is saying that the church, the local community of Christians, the body of Christ, is served by a service of the Word. And as the Word comes to the people of God, so they grow. That's the essential ministry. The Word is served so that the people can be served. And you can only serve the church fundamentally by ministering the Word. I knew this before I looked at it, but I found it very striking. And I hope you will find it striking, even if you've known it all your life as a Christian, that the ministry of the Word for the apostle is absolutely central. And you cannot serve the church of our day without that ministry of the Word. Let's give two examples. In the Reformation, the ministry of the Word had dropped out, and so there was chiefly a ministry of the sacraments, baptism and particularly the Mass. And what the Reformers discovered was that the ministry of the churches, that is, the ministry of the sacraments, and particularly the ministry of the Mass, had become grotesque and misformed and ill-shaped, just because there was no ministry of the Word to balance it and to explain it. And so what they brought back was, they didn't abolish the ministry of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. But they brought alongside it and prior to it the ministry of the Word. So, in the Anglican prayer book to this day, a man is ordained to the ministry of the Word and sacrament and the two are married. So that you might say that Paul not only rediscovered the ministry of the Word, but that he rediscovered the importance and real meaning of the sacraments by putting the two together. So that a young man in 1549, for example, as he knelt before the bishop, would be handed a chalice, and in 1552 he'd be handed a Bible, very striking change in 3 years. They had come to see that the fundamental ministry was the ministry of the word, and that all the other ministries that that man might do in the course of his daily work, all those would have a correct and proper shape as long as he was studying the word. So you see to it that your minister at home has time to do that. Otherwise, all the rest of his ministry will be misshapen and have no substance. Let's give another example from today, the ministry of the Spirit. If we have a ministry of the Spirit separate from a ministry of the Word, again, it will become grotesque. We must marry what God has married and not separate them. In the early days of the charismatic movement, it seemed to me that the ministry of the Spirit was in grave danger of being separated from the ministry of the Word. So you could go to a 3-hour service of songs, of testimony, and so on, without any ministry of the Word at all. Now, that doesn't matter once in a while, but if you go on like that, your ministry of the Spirit will become out of relation to what God has said. The ministry of the Word, if you like, are the rails. The ministry of the Spirit is the power, the steam in the engine. And to have great steam on in the engine without rails is obviously disaster. It isn't one or other. And perhaps there'd been a neglect of the ministry of the Spirit. But we can't have a proper ministry of the Spirit without a minister of the Word. And that's why in Pentecostal circles there's a desire and a demand for a teaching ministry. So often in Pentecostal and charismatic circles the complaint is that there is no teaching. This is to separate the two. Paul says, bring them together. Well, now all of us in one way or another along this line, isn't it? And it's just a reminder to me as I study this, and I hope it's a reminder to you that the ministry of the Word must be there if our other ministries to the church are going to be pleasing to Christ. Now let's go on to the word mystery in verse 26. What he's going to minister to the church is the Word of God, of course, but he calls it the mystery. And the mystery is a key word in this paragraph. It controls the whole central part of the paragraph. It means, literally, a secret. And therefore, it may mean no more than that Paul is simply saying that what had been a secret is now known to men, and therefore he has the joy of publishing this open secret to the world. Christianity, in short, is a revelation. But I'm sure there's more to it than that, because the same root of this word secret or mystery, the word to initiate comes from the same root, and surely Paul is speaking out of a world of mystery religions. So may I just say a word about mystery religions? They were very common in Paul's day. There'd be one at the corner of every street. As you walked along to your business, you'd see a notice up saying, come and join us this evening and listen to our cult or sect speaker. And they were all offering the secret of life, because people then, young and old, wanted to know what they were in the world for, just as much as people do today. People found that the Greek philosophers and the learned men didn't give them the answers. And so, as there was no church to go to, they went to the mystery cults. And in the mystery cults, they offered either the secret of love, or the secret of eternal life, or the secret of being, or knowledge, all the phrases we use today, they used, just the same. And you would listen to what they said, and the speaker would offer a slightly different product each time, but at the end he would say, now, I can't teach you this. It's beyond knowledge. Notice that. You've got to undergo an initiation, a second initiation. You've been baptized, but there's a further initiation, if you want to find this. Or at least they didn't mind, of course, the pagan mystery cults, whether you've been baptized or not. That comes later. And people would then go through the initiation, whatever it might be. It might be a laying on of hands, it might be circumcision, it might be anything. And then they were told that they would discover the secret, and they would come into this new world, enlightenment and peace and joy. And you can imagine that people flocked to it. What was the secret? Well, of course, awfully difficult to know, because they weren't allowed to say. You see? It's just like children, isn't it? We all love to be in a secret, you see? So once you're in it, you come and say, sorry, I can't tell you. What have you been to, Bill, tonight? Went to Mr. Religion down Cromwell Road. And I've been initiated. Well, do tell us. What have you discovered? I'm sorry, I can't tell you. It's a secret. We all love that, don't we? You get, I mean, the modern descendant of that, as you well know, is the Freemasons. That's the only one that I can think of that's left. It shed its religious side, but it is a mystery cult. You it's exactly the same cousin to the mystery cults of the you stand in and you say, here am I, a poor candidate in a state of darkness. You knock on the door, then you're brought in, you see. But after that we don't know, because it's a secret, boys. Something to do with bears, I think. Great fun, we know it. No, I mean, it's as foolish as that, isn't it? I remember when I was at Ridley, we had Archbishop Fisher on the... He very kindly was willing to answer questions on the Monday morning after preaching on Sunday night. And he got into very hot water with the students about being a Freemason. But he's a very charming man, of course, and he was brilliant at parrying this kind of question. Well, he said, you see, men really never quite grow up, and this is really just cowboys and Indians in an adult scale. Jolly good answer, but is it really a very good justification for belonging? No, there's nothing perhaps very serious in that. But there was in this mystery cult of the day because it was an alternative to the gospel. And it coloured everybody's idea. It coloured everybody's idea that this secret of existence was only for a few. It could only be for a few. And it came about not through teaching and not through anything open and above board, but by joining a select company and going through their particular rituals and then joining them and belonging as we all love to belong to a small knit body. Paul is not accusing the visitors of being mystery religion men, but what he is accusing them of is occupying very much the same ground. And it seems to me that the early charismatics did occupy very much this sort of ground. There's something more than Christ, more than being converted. And if you will come to us and have this second initiation, whatever it may be, the laying on of hands, you'll know. And don't, when you go back to your evangelical church and the minister says, but can you explain it to me? You say, well, no, I can't, you see, because you would know if you'd had this experience. I remember many, many people saying that to me. Well, Dick, when you've had the experience, you'll understand. See, it's not something above board that you're taught. It's something under here, where you get an experience and join other people. And then you have a big grin on your face because you know the secret and the others don't. Now, I say this rather unkindly because I think we all need to repent. I've been trying to repent in my study of Colossians of any idea that we belong to a group of Christians who know what other Christians don't. See, the great message of Colossians is that if I am known by Christ, that's a better way of putting it, isn't it? If I've been brought into the salvation of Jesus Christ, then I have the treasure. And if my friends have been brought into that salvation, they have the treasure. And we are on a perfect equality. There is nothing that they have that I do not have, that I have that they do not have. But there is something in our human nature that loves to live in a tiny little chapel. We are a group of 20 Christians who happen to be right about prophecy and baptism and the atonement of the Lord. We have slightly distinctive views from all the other Christians, so that when all the other evangelical Christians in the town have a big rally and Billy Graham comes, of course we can't join. Because you see, we've got an extra. We're more Christian. We're more equal than others. And it's time that we said that this is an ugly thing. I don't mean that we shouldn't have distinctive emphases necessarily in a church, but we should not claim that we are more equal Christians than others if people are preaching Christ. I am not either saying that you can join with people who don't preach Christ. You can only have united campaigns on a basis of Christ and the Word of God, can't you? Salvation. But once that basis has been achieved, we have no right to go and hide ourselves in a corner and say that we have some extra fuller mystery revealed to us that these other poor benighted Christians at St. Helens don't have, or at St. Mildred's down the road, or whatever it may be. Now look at Paul's language. You see, it's very striking. It's true, he says, that the gospel had been hidden, verse 26. But now, at the end of verse 26, it has been made manifest to his saints. So there's no secret any longer. It's made manifest. It's all out. It is not exclusive for a few. It is for the nations, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the nations are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And notice that this mystery that he preaches is not an extra to the gospel. It is the gospel. It's Christ. Isn't that striking? The mystery that he is preaching is simply Christ. You can't be saved without knowing Christ. So he's refusing, you see, any fuller gospel. I dare to say that Paul would never belong to a church that called itself a full gospel church. Because there is no fuller gospel than Christ. By definition, it is saying that these other churches have not got the fullness, even though they're preaching Christ and his free salvation. Then notice it is not by any rite that this comes to us, not by any second baptism, not by circumcision, as we saw last week. But how does it come to us? Well, by proclaiming. Do you see how strong this word is in verse 28? Him we proclaim. Now, what is so interesting about this word proclaim in the Greek is that it's the loudest possible word. It means to shout from the housetops. It isn't. Andrew, come to the corner. I've got a secret. That belonged to when you played in the playground. You've grown up now. You don't need secrets any longer. We have a message which takes us out into the world to shout from the housetops. We have to say there is no secret. By the way, that was very important for the early Christians. You see, because it's when Christianity is secret that the police in a more authoritarian society are always suspicious, isn't it? The mystery cults are always getting it in the neck. What are you actually doing down there? So when the Christians began to meet, you see, in the catacombs in Rome, the police naturally wanted to say, what are you doing down there? That's why you find Paul and the apostles constantly repeating, there is nothing that we hide. Everybody can know what we say. We have no secrets. What we preach on the street corner, we preach in the catacombs. What we speak of in our Bible studies, we speak of to the public. We have no secrets. We have no inner circle. We have no aristocrats. There is here a genuine, the only genuine equality in the whole wide world. I was small. I used to think of monks and nuns that they must have some little secret. I mean, they've been doing it for so long. They must be experts. This is what Mr. Moon said in Madison Street Gardens, apparently, a couple of years ago, when he had this astonishing show in Madison Street Gardens. Madison Square Gardens, 280,000 tickets taken. For a place that only holds 20,000, so you can imagine what chaos there was when people got there and found they couldn't get in. And what was the qualification of Mr. Moon? No doubt he'll come to London soon. Why, that he'd prayed for 9 years and had a vision of Christ. Exactly the same incipient Gnosticism, which is one of the great things that's meeting us today. Prayed for 9 years, had a vision of Christ, of God, I've forgotten which, probably Christ, I think it was. And therefore, you see, we must all listen to Mr. Moon. Beware of the speaker who majors in a certain topic. You must listen to this speaker because he's found the secret. He's got the key. Young people are particularly open to this. The latest speaker, you see, on the rounds, has got a particular insight into prophecy or what have it. So you must listen to him if you want the authentic gospel. And poor old Mr. Brown, who's the minister or the pastor at the local church, looks rather like Epaphras, doesn't he? He works hard and he prays hard, but he's very dull. Therefore, we have to say again and again today, it isn't the packaging, it's the content. Are you listening, young people, we have to say? What did he actually say? What did he not say? Because you've got to beware. Now, his aim is not Gnostic, and I'll show you this with two lovely phrases. In verse 25 and verse 28, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Some people think this means to take it to the whole world, Romans 15:19. But I believe in the context there's only one possible interpretation, and that is that he wants to make the word of God, the message, completely known to the Christians at Colossae and wherever he goes. In other words, he wants to teach a full Christ, verse 15 to 20. I have very little doubt, though I can't prove it, that the visitors were full gospel men. I think it's very likely that they came in saying, it's grand that you know Christ, but now there is more. And Paul says, don't listen to them, because in Christ, and in the full Christ whom I have preached, you have all that God can give you this side of glory. So the first way in which to guard against a full gospel ministry is to have a full gospel preaching of Christ in your pulpit. And if your church is lucky enough to have a full gospel, a full Christ in the pulpit, nobody's going to want anything else. But it's because the church often gives so little that people go out to strange new gospels to fill up the emptiness. And then the second thing, what is in verse 28? He wants to make the word of God fully known. And to whom does he make it fully known? Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. No prizes for asking you what is the striking thing in that verse. Philip, you tell me, verse 28. What's the striking thing in that verse? Every man. Thank you. Straight away. But isn't that an answer to this exclusive elitism? Paul says, I want every Christian in Colossae to know the full truth of Christ. I put that before you for your local church or your local boys' brigade or whatever it may be you do. Isn't that a marvelous standard? That everyone shall know the full Christ. That means a teaching ministry. It means a great deal of sweat. And this great apostle who was wanting to preach the whole gospel to the whole world wants to preach it to every individual as well. I never cease to marvel at the energy of this man. It is supernatural. So he says, Acts 20:20, as the Ephesian elders listen to him with sorrow as he departs from them, I want you to know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. It seems almost unbelievable, doesn't it, that the great apostle to the Gentiles not only had in his diary this priority of taking the gospel to the whole known world, but had time to go from house to house, from person to person, from individual to individual, to make sure that everybody knew. So Paul has no patience with a church within a church. If you have a church within your church, will you go to them very lovingly tonight and ask them to dissolve? We don't want churches within churches today. We don't want elites. What we want is that every professing Christian should know about the full Christ. And that means mobilizing everybody to do the work of warning and teaching, which is mentioned in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning negatively, teaching positively. And even the great apostle, filled with the power of God, couldn't do it all himself. Therefore, it is striking to see, as you glance over to chapter 3, verse 16, that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, teaching and warning one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns. Now, I found that very intriguing, that what the apostle does, all the Christians in Colossae are to do. So the apostle there, unlike many vicars and pastors, shares his ministry with all the people and says, look, I can't do it all. You've got to have the word of Christ so dwelling in you that you can teach and warn. That is Paul's every member ministry, isn't it? Well, our time is gone. But I wanted to say, let me give you just the three headings in case you are managing to scribble down at the colossal speed we're going. I'm sorry, it's rather fast. That there's a great humility here. Paul is saying that he's not chosen his task, verse 25. He's been given it according to the divine office given to me for you. He's not imagined his message, and he's not concealed anything. And by contrast, he's clearly saying that the visitors have chosen their task, they've imagined their message, and they've kept a great deal of it from most of the Christians and revealed it only to a few. That's not Paul's ministry. If God chooses him, he gets up and goes, but not before. If God gives him a message, he gets up and speaks it, but nothing else. If God tells him that that message is for the church, he gives it to everybody and not to a favored few. So that's the beginning of our insight into apostolic ministry. Let's pray. We want to thank the Heavenly Father for this gigantic man, the gifts that you gave him, his apostolic calling, his humility, his energy. And we want to thank you above all that he was a servant of the word, and a servant of the church. And we pray for more of that apostolic ministry in our own time. For Christ our Saviour's sake we pray. Amen.